Have you ever had somebody make a promise to you that they're going to do something? And depending on the character of that person that you knew, whether they were a reliable, trustworthy person or whether they were somebody that you knew was unreliable. And you know, that promise, depending on who it came from, held a certain weight and a certain confidence on your part. So if the trustworthy person says, I promise that I'm going to get this done for you, or I'm going to do this for you, you leave, you know, with a hope and a peace of mind thinking, well, I know this person. They're going to come through. I can trust them that what they said they're going to do, they're going to get done. On the other hand, you have the person that you know is not so trustworthy. They promise they're going to do something for you, and immediately you kind of walk away thinking, yeah, right, you know, that'll be the day. When somebody makes a promise, your hope in that promise is based on their character and based on what you know about that person's character. So let's look at Romans chapter 4. We're going to read verses 19 down to verse 21. And these verses are speaking of Abraham and the faith of Abraham. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So if you want to pick a couple points out, let's look at verse 20. It said, he staggered not at the promise of God. That means when somebody says something to you, yeah, I promise, hey man, I promise you I'm going to get this done, you're just kind of like, sure, sure you will. Yeah, I've heard that one before. You ever felt that way? Somebody's promised you to do something before, you're just kind of like, yeah, right, buddy. Yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. Abraham had a strong confidence in God. In fact, we know that Abraham had enough confidence in God that he was willing to kill his promised son Isaac and that God would raise him from the dead. He had enough confidence in God, he's willing to go that far. Now, God stayed his hand. But that's the kind of faith and confidence that Abraham had in his God. So when you're dealing with God, and when God makes you a promise out of the Scriptures, what kind of confidence do you have in God? Do you have confidence in His character? Or do you read the promises in the Bible? And do we stagger sometimes? Yeah, sounds good, but I don't know if that's for me. Let's look at a few of those promises. One promise I hope that you have strong confidence in tonight is the salvation that God offers. God promises us salvation. Now, as we talked about last week, God doesn't owe us salvation. We are not entitled to salvation. But God says, in my mercy, in my grace, I'm going to make a promise to you that I will save your soul for all eternity. So let's look at the first mention of this promise of salvation. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And let's look down at verse 14 and 15. If you spend any time in your Bible, familiar story. This is the fall of man. This is when Adam and Eve decided to take matters into their own hands, and they decided that day that they're going to be their own gods. And they took the advice of the serpent, which was Satan, and they disobeyed God, and in that disobedience, they fell. And they gained the knowledge of good and evil, but they also lost something very important. That was their innocence, and that was their immortality. Now God from that very moment, and from eternity past, he said, he already had the plan of salvation figured out. And God has done nothing but solve the problems that man has created for himself. God tells us here, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." That is the first mention in Scripture of a Savior, of a Messiah, who is going to come, and he was going to bruise the head of the serpent. He was going to defeat and destroy the work of Satan that he started in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Eve to sin and rebel against God. That was the first promise. If you look a little further with me to Luke chapter 2, it tells us about his coming. Or better, I should say, his arrival. Luke chapter 2. I like to draw mental pictures in my mind when I read the Bible. I don't know about you, but it just brings it alive. And I think of this scene in the Scriptures when the shepherds were out in the field that fateful evening. And the angels appeared. So I just kind of get this image in my mind. The guys are kind of out there. Maybe it was a cool night, depending on the time of the year. We don't know exactly what time of year Christ was born, but maybe they're out there in the field, and there's sheep are out, flocks, and they're standing around talking to the other shepherds, and they're like, "Well, it's another night out. Yeah. Same old, nothing new, eh? No, same old. How about you? Whoa! Son, boom! What does the Bible say? Let's read down and take a look. Verses 8 to 11. And there were in that same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." There is the promise of His coming, and there is the promise of His arrival. That this one that is born to you this day is Christ the Lord, and He is going to be the Savior. This is all building up. We're going to get there. So bear with me. That's his arrival. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. His purpose. He was promised. He arrived. And he has a purpose. Chapter 19 and verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Amen. How many here are one of those?
Amen.
Amen. That's his purpose. Every single one of us in this room who know Christ as our Savior, we were found at one point in time. God sent somebody into our path, whether it be a family member, a co-worker, a friend, a stranger, to bring us that message. God sought us out. You see, the Bible tells us that there are none that seeketh after God. He finds you. I want you to think back for a moment. Where were you the day that God found you? Do you remember? Where you were, what you're doing, the day you trusted Christ as your Savior? bring a smile to your face. Amen. He came seeking to save that which was lost. Go to verse, same chapter in Luke, or pardon me, turn to John chapter 19. We'll look at his victory. John chapter 19. In verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Do you know what the significance of that statement is in the Bible? When Jesus said, "It is finished." Do you know what that means? It means paid in full. The price that needed to be paid for your salvation for all eternity, Jesus accomplished there on the cross. And I think sometimes we think about this, we might make light of it a little bit, exactly what happened to Christ on the cross. You have to realize, it wasn't just the physical sufferings that Christ went through. The beatings, the thorns, the scourging, all of that stuff inflicted physical pain. But I believe that was nothing compared to what he had to suffer when he had to face the blackness and darkness and evil of our sin when it came at him and rested upon his person. You have to remember, he was holy. He was the Son of God. I would say, and I could be wrong, but in my thoughts, that was a far greater burden for the Lord Jesus Christ to have to bear than the physical sufferings was the sin. He paid it all. You think of the vilest sinner out there, the wickedest criminal, the most dastardly pervert that we know of. Jesus paid for their sin. I think that was a far greater weight on him than any scourgings. But even then, Christ endured it all. And he said, "It is finished." Paid in full. That ought to get you happy. That ought to get you happy. Because it's paid in full, and because it is finished, we can cry out, "Abba, Father." Turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 18. We looked at his victory, we'll look at his exaltation. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Your Savior right now has all power. Do you believe that? So when somebody like that makes you a promise, do you go, "Yeah, sure"? Or do you have strong confidence? And does it leave you with a peace of mind and assurance that what he has promised, he is able to fulfill? Let's look at a few promises. Because of his promised coming, his arrival, his purpose, his victory, and his exaltation, we can have the promise of Acts chapter 16. Turn there. Chapter 16, verse 31. I love this verse. I hope you got this verse memorized. I hope you quoted others. Let's look at verse, actually, let's look at, let's go to verse 29, read down, you get the context of this. You probably know it, but let's read it anyways, just for fun. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, say with me, folks, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." That's a promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you don't have to try and reform your life to get saved. You don't have to say, okay, I'm going to quit the drinking, the smoking, the cussing, the running around, the cheating, the lying, the stealing. I'm going to cut all that out. And now that I'm good enough, now I can come to God and ask Him to save me. You know, that's not how it works. You come to Christ and you believe that He did all that we talked about earlier, that He was born in this world. He lived that sinless life. He took your sins upon Him on the cross. He said, "It is finished, paid in full." And He rose from the dead 3 days later, and all power is given unto Him. If you believe in that Savior and you're willing to trust Him with all your heart, that verse is your promise.
Amen.
That verse is your promise. Do you have strong confidence in God's promise? If you don't, if you doubt for a moment, figure it out. What is it that you're holding on to? You see, I heard one guy explain work salvation like this. People who just really couldn't get over the fact that salvation was a free gift. And that no good works were required to score points with God so I can earn enough merit that now I can ask to be saved. He says, kind of like this. He asked him, he said, "Now, sir, is water bad?" So, "Well, no, water's not good. You need water to live and you need water to make the plants grow and you need water to do a lot of things. You know, water's not bad, of course. It's not bad." He said, "Now, let's just say we took some water and we put it in the gas tank. Now, what's going to happen?" He said, "Well, the car's not going to run." He said, "Why?" "Well, because water in the gas tank is not good. It's bad." And the man that he was talking to about works-based salvation, this preacher that I got the story from, it finally clicked with him. He goes, "I know what my problem is. I got water in the gas tank." He said to him, "You see, good works are obviously not bad. But when you try and mix good works with salvation, it doesn't run. Understand? See, you don't do good works to be saved or to keep your salvation after you made a profession of faith. You do those good works, like James says, because you are saved. And those good works are a fruit of the salvation that's come into your life. If you're saved, there should be some good works. There should be some of the fruit of the Spirit. It shouldn't be drug out of you. This should just kind of well up from within, and you can't help yourself. As you yield to God and the Spirit of God works through you, you're going to do good works. That's going to be part of the deal. But you don't have to do the good works to be saved. What you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. All right? Once you're saved, then the works come. Not before, after. And not to be keep your salvation, but because we love Him. That's why we do it. Amen?
Amen.
Once you believe that promise, at Acts chapter 16, verse 31, here's another promise that I hope you have strong confidence in. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verse 21. I got the wrong reference. But if somebody can find it when I quote it, you win a point. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is a promise. Who can find that verse for me? Verse 18? Verse 17? 5:17? Right there. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is a promise of God. Thank you, Brother David. You say, I don't think I can live the Christian life. You know, I got too many bad habits that kind of cling to me a little bit. And maybe you do. I think we all do. We just hide them a little better. We put a suit on top of it and nobody sees it. But if you are a new creature in Christ, that means that you have a new nature. And there is a part of you that can live like Jesus Christ if you will let that part have dominance in your life. One guy described it like this. He says, you're kind of like a spiritual schizophrenic. You've got an old sinful nature. It's still around. But that's what we call the flesh. But you have a new nature, which is after Christ. And that's a new creature we're just talking about in the Bible. That is a promise. You can be a new person. You can have that victory. If you're that guy who's full of anger all the time, guess what? You're a new creature in Christ. That's the old man. There's somebody else that you can be. You just got to believe God's promise that that is the case. See, if you stagger at that and you don't have confidence at that, you're going to be defeated every single time. If you are born again, if you are saved, if you have believed Acts 16:31, if you've trusted Christ and you are a new creature, then you can have freedom from a life of sin. Does that mean you're not ever going to sin? No. You're still going to fail. You're still going to sin. We all do. But you do not have to be a slave to sin like you once were. There are things in your life that you can have victory over. I hear about it all the time. People said, I got victory over alcohol. That was a sin in his life. They were a slave to that drug. And God, in the new creature that he made them, gave them the strength and the power to do what they could not do. Some people couldn't stop cussing. Every other word is just profanity. Ever had to be around somebody like that? I work with some sometimes. And you think, man, you know what? That used to be me. In my teenage years, before I knew Christ, I couldn't help it. It just came out. But in the new creature, Lord, I don't want to dishonor you by saying that kind of stuff. I don't want to cuss and swear and say that I'm a Christian. What kind of testimony is that? God, help me to stop. And guess what? You'll get the victory if you are a new creature and you believe that God can. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Doesn't mean you're going to be sinless. That's why John told us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Bible says if we say we have no sin, well, we're a liar. So you're still going to sin, but you don't have to be a slave to it like you were before you were saved. God says there's victory for you. So look at Romans chapter 6. We'll look at verses 16 down to 18. Being then made free from sin. Oh, I got ahead of myself. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Why? Because ye were made free from sin. When you got saved, God gave you a power that you never had before. Okay? And that is through that new man, the Holy Spirit of God can mold you into the image of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's our hope. I was hoping God broke the mold after I got saved. I don't want that man anymore. But you have the ability, if you disobey, to kind of slip back into that old mold a little bit, don't you? If you've ever been backslidden, the old habits and the old attitudes and the old behaviors, they'll creep back in. But if you live in the new man, you don't have to be a servant of sin. Doesn't mean you won't mess up. Doesn't mean you won't have a bad thought. Doesn't mean you might not have a slip of the tongue. But it doesn't have to be habitual. There can be a difference. If you don't know that, ask yourself why. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Now, if you're a new creature in Christ, this is the kind of life you can have. And this is the kind of person and attitude that you can have if you so choose. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 down to verse 25. God tells us this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Do you want that kind of fruit in your life? Do you want love, joy, and peace? Or are you always hampered down and bothered by stuff and worrying about stuff and getting stressed out and angry and uptight and, you know, I don't know how this is going to work out? That's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's not the life you have to live. You can have a different life. You can have a different worldview, a different attitude, a different behavior day to day. If you will believe that promise. We have the promise of God's protection. I love this one. Promise of God's protection. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. You know, God loves you, and He looks after His kids, amen. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The Bible says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." Have you ever had the devil on your back? I don't know about you, but there are times where I know that the demons were all over me, trying to make me feel depressed and discouraged and sad, and just trying to get thoughts in my mind that, you know, why are you doing this, and blah, blah, blah. There's just no reason for it. There's no hope. This isn't worth it. All that kind of stuff. Do you know what you do? You run to the name of the Lord. And you hide in that name. You want them off your back? Do you know that name? That's a promise. That's a promise. Turn to Psalms chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34. And verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivereth them. Now, I like that story that Pastor Wheeler told us about the gentleman who decided to visit his office one day and said he had a message from the devil. And those of you who heard that story, you're familiar with it. And I'll tell it, just so those of you who don't know it. There's a pastor friend of ours, and he's quite often come up and spoken revivals at our church. And he's quite involved in his community, in the jail ministry, reaching people who've been involved in some just really, really horrible stuff. And he's, you know, active in soul winning and witnessing and ministering and traveling to different places and preaching on spiritual warfare and teaching people what God says in the Bible about a holy life, and basically to recognize when you have something in your life that is basically putting you outside of the protection of God because it's sin and it should not be there, whether it's idolatry or covetousness or whatever type of covetousness is a form of idolatry, sin in your life. And I guess he'd been active enough in the community that some of the occultists and Satanists, they weren't real happy with what he was doing because he was winning some of their people to Christ and showing them how they could be delivered and freed. So he was in his office one day, and I guess a man called him up and said, I want to come meet with you. And after he got off the phone with this guy, he just kind of had a funny feeling that there's kind of something strange about this whole circumstance. So he asked two of his men from the church to be there when this guy showed up. So this guy comes into his office, and he says, look, he goes, I'm a servant of Satan, I'm a Satanist, and the devil wants to tell you something. He's going to give you a choice. He said, either you just be a regular pastor who sits in his office and studies and just talks to his people and never goes out in the community, never interacts with people, never tries to reach people outside of his tiny little circle that he's got. You just be a regular pastor. If you don't, I was told to summon a powerful demon to come here and take care of you. So Pastor Wheeler is like, go ahead. Summon your demon. So this guy did his little song and dance and whatever it was that he did. And he asked him, he said, well, where is he? And the guy kind of stood there with his head hanging low, looking a little ashamed. He said, well, he's here, but he won't come in. And he looked out, he said, who's that standing outside the door? Is that your demon? And he goes, yeah. What do you want? Why not? Because of the two angels that are standing with you right over there. He wasn't talking about the two men. He was talking about two angels of God. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. And what? Delivereth them. Well, I don't believe in that kind of stuff. That's a little bit too... God says he does. Listen, if you can't believe in a spiritual realm, if you don't believe that the devils are real and Satan is real, you're waiting for a world of hurt. Because they are very, very real, and God tells us they're real. Jesus casts them out of people. The apostles cast them out of people. And I believe I've met a few who are possessed of devils in this life. I'm not going to go into the details, but there are some things that happen that there's really no other logical explanation for it. So, the promise of God's protection. If you're walking with the Lord, and you're faithful, and you're not harboring known sin in your life, you're under His umbrella protection. You've got backup, amen. Proverbs chapter 3. Turn with me there if you will. Proverbs chapter 3. Listen, you never know how many times Satan might have wanted to jump you. But God... Bible says, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Amen. See, when you have strong confidence, when you're like Abraham, and you believe that God can come through, and you don't stagger at the promises, you don't worry. You lose sleep at night because you worry about stuff. That says, there's no need. Yeah, it may not happen overnight like you want it to. And you might have to wait a little bit, but if it's really in your best interest and you believe God is taking care of you in this life, then if He wants you to have it, it's going to come through, whatever it may be. But if it doesn't, rest assured, like your parents when you were children, when they didn't let you have something, you didn't understand at that point in time, but as you got older, you realized, yes, what were they doing? They were protecting me from me. That's why they didn't let me have that. So, could it be that God does the same thing? Which leads me into my next point. The promise of His good parenting. The promise of His good parenting. Proverbs chapter 3. Stay in the same proverb. Look at verse number 12. For whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father the son in whom He delighteth. You know, children left in themselves are the ones who populate jail cells. They have no rules. They have no authority. They're just allowed to run amok and do whatever it is that they want. And you ever notice how kids, they never gravitate towards doing good things when they're kind of left to their own devices? They're not helping little old ladies across the street and doing charitable works of goodness. What are they usually doing? They're getting into mischief. They're sneaking around places they shouldn't be. They're going into places they shouldn't be. They're taking things that don't belong to them. Why? Because that's just the nature of people. We're sinners. And when we don't have a good a guideline, a set of rules, some absolutes, if you will, we will tend to just live after our own lusts and the selfishness that is in us. And that's what happens. And parents who don't care about their kids just let their kids run amok, do whatever they want. And they usually end up troubled kids and later on troubled adults. Unless they meet the Lord Jesus Christ and they get straightened out. Amen.
Amen.
But if you belong to God, God is a good parent. Turn to Psalms chapter 94. God is a good parent, and when you get out of line, a lot of the times, like your parents of the flesh, He will give you a verbal warning. It may be something you hear through the preaching. Oh, ooh, I stepped on my toe. Yikes. The preacher got really close to home on that particular point that day. God could be speaking to you. He's giving you a verbal warning. I'm warning you. Don't make me tell you again. He may send a fellow believer in your life to talk to you about something, to mention something to you, and you're thinking, man, oh, gee, why'd you bring that up? You know, poof. See, God will speak to you. He'll give you that verbal warning. But, like your parents of the flesh, if you're stubborn and you don't take the verbal warning, what's usually the next step? You get a spanking. Why? Because they don't want you to get out of control and destroy your life. Isn't that right? God does the same thing with us. He loves us. He's our Father. And He's a good parent. And He knows what's best for us. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. It says, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. So blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. That's the man who God corrects. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Well, it sure doesn't feel good when God's chastising me. I don't think I like it very much. I don't think any of us do. But it's got to be done. Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 6, again, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Here you go. If you've endured God's chastisement in your life, that means God's dealing with you as a child. Listen, I know people who claim to be Christians and they live very wickedly. And they never seem to have any issues with the Lord dealing with them in this life. Either they hide it really, really well and they don't talk about it, or there's verse 8. "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." That's not good. If you can get away with anything you want in this life, you're hanging out in the bars, you're living in sin, you're running around fornicating, you're cheating, you're yoking up with the world in ungodly situations, and nothing ever seems to happen, I would stop and ask myself why. Or if you know somebody who's like that and nothing ever happens, I would stop and say, hey, wait a minute. Maybe, just maybe, their profession of faith is vain. And then you got some work to do. Number one, you pray for them. And number two, if you really love them, at some point in time, you're going to find a way, as diplomatically, I guess, as you can, to call them out on it. Make sense? Love you. Let's move on to point number four. We have the promise of courage. Now, there's so many promises tonight, I can't possibly cover them all. I'm just covering a few that stood out to me. But this really is endless. We're going to spend the eternity, I believe, looking at these promises. But the promise of courage. Turn to Psalms chapter 27. Psalms chapter 27. And verse 14. "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." So when you're waiting, that means there's some patience involved. It's not going to happen right away. And again, that's where we can awesome, you know, the devil gets in there and, you know, while we're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. Well, where is he? Where's your God? He doesn't care about you. When you have that patience, the courage will come. When you have that strong confidence. So don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Turn to Psalms chapter 31. Psalm chapter 31, verse 24. The Word of God tells us this. "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that," what? "Hope in the Lord." Be of good courage. Don't be afraid. You see, I listened to a preacher today on his kind of internet radio thing, and he was talking about when Christians are threatened by the world. And he brought the situation where Peter and James are brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin said to Peter and James, said, "Listen, you're not going to teach in this name anymore. You're not going to teach that these miracles that you're doing and the things that are happening are in the name of Jesus Christ. You're going to stop it. Or we're going to make you stop." And what did Peter say? He said, "Is it better that we obey God or men, judge ye?" And it said they beat them and let them go. And they rejoiced about it. They're happy that they took a kicking for Christ. You see, you can't threaten. You can't really scare a believer who's got real confidence in God. What are they going to do to you? They're going to send you to heaven? They're going to take away all your goods? Food and raiment. Therewith be content. Really realize that anything that you have in this life right now is only because God gave it to you. Takes it away. Well, hey, that's it. You see, that is the kind of impossible mindset that people look at. And they're like, there's no way. There's no way you can actually think that way. But you can. If you have faith in the promises of God. And you have let go of your life in this world, and your treasures are in what? Heaven, waiting for you. So that's why God always tells us, don't get your roots too deep in this world. Because you're going to leave it behind. And you ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? What does Solomon tell us? You live, you work, you die, and somebody else gets all that you got. I mean, really doesn't matter anyways. So, if you have strong confidence and faith in God, you really can't threaten a Christian. Let's look at one more passage of Scripture about that. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You know, sometimes I think about what it would have been like to live in the first century and try and be a bold believer. Or what it would have been like to live during the times of the Inquisitions in Europe as a Bible-believing Christian. I mean, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but we're really blessed with the liberty that we have in this nation up to this point. I mean, they lived in a very, very different world under different circumstances, yet they endured. Tyndale. I like what Tyndale said to the Roman Catholic priest. He was having a little, I think, a luncheon with him. And they're talking about the Bible. And the priest said, you know what? I don't care about the Word of God. I'm paraphrasing here. But he said, it is more, I would rather have the Pope's Word over God's Word. And Tyndale said, you know what? He goes, if God lets me live, I'm going to make sure that the boy pushing the plow out in the field knows more of the Word of God than me. Now, at that point in time in history, if you know anything about that, you did not say that to the Catholic authorities, because they had power to basically put your life to an end very quickly. They run to the local bishop, and they send the military after you, and next you know, you're in jail, and you're getting burned at the stake. Now, eventually they did catch up with Tyndale, but not before he finished his work. That's courage. When he said that to that priest, that was a death sentence, man. He said, that boy in the field is going to know more of the Bible than you do. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. That's a promise. That's a promise right there. Point number 5. And I'll round this out real quick. We have the promise of God's faithfulness. Numbers chapter 23. We'll look at 3 more scriptures and we will call it an evening. Numbers chapter 23. Verse 19. The Bible says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God doesn't tell you lies, folks. If God makes a promise to you, he's going to make it good. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2. Verse 13. God tells us, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Even at times your faith might falter, he still abides faithful. Even if you kind of lost some confidence that maybe God's not going to come through on this, you know what he says right there? If he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. Have strong confidence in the God that saved your soul. In Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89, we'll finish with this. Covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. His covenant with you, my friend, God said he will never break. If you have trusted God to save your soul, and he promised you eternal life, then that's what you have. God didn't promise anybody probation. Don't ever let anybody tell you that that's what it is. Either you believe God for eternal life, or you got something else. The only thing that he offers you is eternal life. And you are kept by the power of God. Not according to your works, but according to his promise. But, as James tells us, faith without works is dead. So what does that mean? Well, it's not water in the gas tank like we talked about earlier. That means if you're his and you love him, you're going to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Simple as that. But God's promises, these are just but a few of hundreds. But I hope it was a blessing to you tonight just to look at a couple of these things. But let's read the verse in Romans one more time, just so it kind of gets in our mind about Abraham. And really, you know, Abraham's the father of the Israelites, of the Jewish race. It came from his loins. But he is also the father of the people of faith. He's our spiritual father. Because it's the same faith that Abraham had that God declared him righteous and saved his soul is the same faith that we have. So Abraham really is our spiritual father. So we're children of Abraham. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.